It's always good to look into God's Word. Sometimes I get going along on the everyday vicissitudes of life, and boy, you turn to the Word, and it sure is it's like drinking 5 or 6 cups of coffee spiritually to me. I really enjoy looking at the Word. It never fails to encourage me, and I hope it does you. Today we're going to look at the Christians, the battle for the Christians' thinking in their mind, and we're concentrating on how a Christian can have a success, live a successful Christian life as a result of, as an outcome or a precipitate of their having a healthy mental life. And so we're doing this examination of the Christian thinking. Hopefully, so that we can analyze ourselves and be successful, because all action begins with thought, and that's the concept in Scripture. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we thank you for those that are gathered together today, the ones who you called out from the world, and we thank you that we do meet out from the world, and when we are together, Ecclesia, where those meeting out from the world, those that have been positionally conquered the world system, and we thank you for that. And we'd ask, as we look into your word today, that we see those things that are appropriate in terms of strengthening in our spiritual life. We think of those in our fold who have physical ailments. We think of Karen, we think of both Shannon and Terry as they're here, and realize the physical limitations that are on these earthly bodies. And that the hope is that we all anticipate the time when we'll no longer be limited by these bodies, when you send your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look into your word, we'd ask that we live what we learn in your word until he come, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we're going to just look at the last part of this verse, of the 13th verse, because it's going to be our theme today. One of the things that when we study this, a lot of times we get, I'm speaking for myself, but I have experienced it with others, where we get so analytical on how the enemies attack and what the different attacks are from our spiritual enemies, that sometimes we lose sight of the goal of this study is to get the way out. And here we're going to look at a verse that tells us in temptation there's always a way out. I come here and jokingly say, I wish this verse wasn't here. It's a joke. It's tongue-in-cheek because it brings great accountability to me and to you. But we want to look at one little phrase here. I'll read the verse and then give you extended translation, and then we'll look at the last part of this verse. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 13. There is no temptation received you, but is common to mankind. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted. The tempted there is passive. It's something that is exterior to you, that happens to you, that is to your person, rather. Tempted above what you have the ability or power. But contrary wise will, with the temptation, he, God, now you have in the King James, make a way out. It should be make the way out, not the escape in there. If you have escape, it should be make the escape or the way out, we'll call it today, that you may be able to bear up under it. It doesn't say that it'll go away. And so what I wanted to do today is we spent a lot of time dealing with some different, well, let's go back to James and let's refresh our memory. James, the first chapter, dealing with some different terms. And I want to show you at each of these each part of this sequence that begets or bears like a child sin, at each of these parts that we have here, it can, there's always an escape, not just at the point of temptation, but at points before that. Now, I'm just going to read verse 13. I'm going to read an extended translation. Well, actually, verse 14 and 15. And from there, we'll be redefining or refreshing your memory with some terms. But each one is tempted. I'm verse 14, first chapter of James. But each one is tempted by his very own lust, that lust drawing him out and enticing him with bait. Then the lust, having conceived, bears like a child, and the sin, having become fully grown, births the process of death. Now we have a lot of several terms here we need to remember. One is that there's a general thought process or idea. Two, if that idea becomes a strong desire, it's a lust. Now that can be good or bad, but we're talking about negative ones that come from the sin nature, from the spiritual enemy. So lust is a strong desire. Then the next step in that sequence is a temptation. And that's when the lust becomes, in my mind, something that is a viable alternative, a viable activity. It's not yet a sin, and it's not yet unrighteous because Christ was tempted in the realm of his humanity. So if you see something that's negative and it's viable, and I'm going to show you at each of these points, and a legitimate thing for you to do, or not legitimate, an attractive thing for you to do, then that's a temptation. When you determine to do it, it's called a trespass. In this passage, it's called when the temptation conceives. And then when that temptation conceives, or that trespass conceives, then it bursts later as a process, the product of sin. So we need to remember these five, or these different steps in our thinking, because I'm going to show you that Scripture gives us a way out at each place. Now, in case I don't get to it, because I can already tell I won't, the final way out is sin. You either get punished or get taken home to be with the Lord. We don't want that way out. We want to get some of these way outs before sin becomes the habitual product. Now, when we have I'm going to spend some time on something we haven't done before a lot. If you'll turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, I want to show you a word that is not translated very carefully in any of the English translations. Now, before I point it out, there's somewhere between 8 to 12 different words that are translated walk or conversation or conduct. And it is one of those words that we're going to look at. And the word that we're going to look at is to order a lifestyle, to order everything there is about your association in your life. And this has the idea of planning ahead. For instance, when you have a calendar, you know what the activities you're going to do in the future, and in essence, know what you're not going to do. And so it's planning your life. Now, this is over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, 16th verse. Before I do that, it's very important to notice here that you just don't say, well, I want to do this. When we decide what we're going to do in the future, this is the verse we should remember, okay? Now, watch how I read it. Galatians 5:16. This I say, order your lifestyle by the Holy Spirit. So when I set up my life, I want to do this in my life, I want to do that, I cannot or should not be able or do that based on my own desires. My desires should be based on what does God want me to do. Now we're going to spend some time on what it means to do that, but let's read the rest of the verse. This I say then, order your lifestyle by the Spirit. And what happens? What's the result of that? If I should do that, then you shall know never, it's a strong, it's a double negative, it's a know never fulfill the lust from the flesh. So if I want to overcome my sin nature, there's some pre-planning that goes on. I can't just wait for this verse very clearly indicates I shouldn't just wait for the flesh to attack and then thwart it. I should set my life up in a lifestyle. What I do, the places I go, the objectives I have in life, my schedule, should all be based on, will this please the Lord or displease the Lord? And the only way I can do that is by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you some aspects of that, and that is this. If you'll turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, I'm going to show you how and why we need to order our lifestyle by means of the flesh, or by means of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise our lifestyle will be ordered by means of the flesh. Romans 13, verse 13. Now watch. Let us order our lifestyle honestly as in the day. There's a real double play here, that in the day, because now it's going to give you a list of stuff that if you order your lifestyle by the Holy Spirit, you won't be doing. And if you order your lifestyle in terms of the imagery here, it'll be in the day. So the stuff that you won't be doing will be in the night. And by the way, most of the stuff that's going to be listed here does happen at night. What is it? I think a policeman I knew once said, nothing good ever happens after 12 o'clock on Saturday night. No, after, didn't you say that? Or it usually happens, I know you said this one, it usually happens in Walmart parking lot too. But nothing good happens in this imagery of this verse doing these things, and you're going to see that most of them are associated with activities late in the night. So the imagery here is, if I order my lifestyle as an upright, righteous person, I won't be doing these things. But I can't order it on my own. I can't order it on my own. I have to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Let us order our lifestyle honestly as in today, and not, and this is the concept, not order our lifestyle to carousing. Carousing in and of itself isn't a sin, but I'm going to say something, and it's going to be one of the themes in Scripture. And my uncle used to say to me when I was young, he said, association brings on a simulation. Another way to say that in modern terms is, you are who you run with. When I was young, my parents were very conscious about who I let have my as friends. And if you're a parent, I hope you are very careful about who you let your kids run with. This is carousing. You get in with the wrong crowd. In and of itself, that crowd might not, you might not be sinning, but watch what happens, what it produces. And drunkenness, and not ordering your lifestyle, chambering would be sexual misconduct. Sensual activities is wantonness, not in strife, a work of the flesh, which it has to do with arguing about everything. And envying, or really better, jealousy. But start, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision. You see that word provision? That means that a lot of these activities take pre-planning. You don't go out on Saturday night just at the spur of the moment. You plan it ahead. Well, if it's negative, you would be planning ahead to be with the right people. But make not provision for the flesh and its lust thereof. So one of the things that we're to do is to order our lifestyle so that the flesh doesn't even have as much opportunity. Now, it'll never go away. During the millennium, for 1,000 years, the human nature is modified, so it's the flesh is modified, not as bad as it is now. Satan is bound. The world system is destroyed, and man will still fail God. So the sin nature never goes away. You can put your kids in a monastery and they'll still have the sin nature. But you can narrow the propensity, or you can narrow the odds, by planning one's life by means of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, middle of verse 14, you don't make provisions, or you don't have forethought for the flesh and its lust. So you have two things that we've studied so far. One is, I can order my lifestyle by the Holy Spirit, or I can order my lifestyle. Now, this is planning ahead. This is before it ever gets to a lust. I plan ahead and minimize the amount of lust that will come. Turn over with me to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter. And we want to look, I want to get go do the book of John someday again. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 11. Now, this is going to have to do with the new commandment. So what it's going to say, and then I'll read it, that you can either be doing the new commandment or you can be indifferent to the new commandment. And the new commandment is to love one another. Verse 11. And he, talking to Christians, that are indifferent to his other, to another Christian, is in darkness. Same imagery we had over in Romans 13. And orders their lifestyle in darkness. What did it say over in Romans 13:13? Order your lifestyle is in the light, not in darkness. Now, it's talking about spiritual light versus spiritual darkness, but I'm telling you that that's also true in a physical sense in terms of the list over in Romans 13, verse 13, and the first part of verse 14. Most of those things are, in my experience, there could be some daytime revelers that I don't know about. Most of them happen in the night. But he that is indifferent to another Christian, verse 11, is in darkness and orders their lifestyle in darkness and doesn't intellectually know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Spiritually, if I order my lifestyle, which we said there's two possibilities, by means of the flesh, it's as though I'm a blind person spiritually. I don't know where I'm going. This is one of the verses that tell us that when we're carnal, we cannot develop new spiritual truth. The only truth we need when we're carnal is to confess that sin or the sins that we're involved with. So here we see that this lifestyle is necessary. Now, this lifestyle is not just saying that I'm not going to do the things of the flesh, so I'm going to structure my life this way. Let's take it to a ridiculous in a monastery so the flesh doesn't bother me. No, if I went to a monastery so the flesh didn't bother me, it'd bother me in a different way and I wouldn't be fulfilling the new commandment. That's this verse. So it's not that you order your lifestyle to separate from the world. It's that you order your lifestyle so that you can please God and fulfill the new commandment. There's a difference. Now, I'm going to deal with something now that has to do with the flesh and this concept of ordering a lifestyle and getting away from things that might be of disadvantage to you spiritually. And this is the idea of passion. Now, in modern vernacular and modern usage, people will go to job interviews and, why do you want to teach kids? Well, I have a passion to see them learn. Or, why do you want to be a book cooker? Or, I have a passion to see them balance. Or what? And every time I hear somebody say, I have a passion to do something, it bothers me because it's not a scriptural use. I said that to say this. Get all of your concept of what passion means out of your mind. And let's go to scripture. The word passion, pathos, pathosmos, have to do with the concept of suffering. Now, it can be used in a passage that talks many times about Christ's suffering. You have it in 1 Peter, you have it in the second chapter of Philippians, where Christ suffered. And that's the same word. Now I'm going to show you the same word for suffering, and then we're going to see how it has another nuance of meaning. Turn with me to Galatians, if you will. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. Galatians, the fifth chapter, and the 24th verse. We're jumping right after you just had a list of the works of the flesh and the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, and he's on the up, you have the downer part down through verse 21, then verse 22 and 23, you have the uplifting aspects. It comes to 24. We're still in the uplifting section of this book. Verse 24, and they that are Christ have in the past crucified the flesh and its, not the. Now you see that word affections? That's a word for suffering, or the word for what we're going to call passions. Now the lust of the flesh. Now what it's saying here is that the flesh not only has lust, but it has passions. And I'm going to spend the next few minutes with some other verses to show you when we're, contrary to what a lot of is taught, when a Christian's saved, not everything, you're not all of a sudden perfected functionally, and not all of a sudden don't ever sin. When you're saved, now all of a sudden you have a different dynamic. Instead of having three friends of the world, the flesh, and the devil, now you have three enemies. And now, but now you have the divine enabling to thwart those three enemies. And when you're saved, or if you've already been saved, each person, each of us, and we kind of talked about this a little bit in morning, in Sunday school, each of us have something that really hurts to break. That's this word. There's the flesh, and it's suffering. The flesh has lusts that are so hard to break in some cases, and I'll give you some extreme examples, that it just hurts. Now, when I was growing up, I don't know what the proper term is now. If a person was drinking a lot and then they stopped, they used to have what they call DTs. What do they call it now? Yeah, now it's not, you're not a drunk, it's an addiction. It's not on you, it's the addiction's fault. There's other ones that cause physical, chemical addictions with withdrawal from drugs and such. But there's also activities that cause a lot of pain to people when they decide to please the Lord and not please the flesh. I'll give you some that seem innocuous. When I was young, not a church that you know. This is one in California. A guy named was Bob. He got he was a nice guy. He bought a trailer from me and a few things, and he got into a little bit of money and he bought a boat. And all of a sudden, Bob, who was one of the best people, or nicest guy in the church, I never saw him because he was out on that boat. And somehow, I don't remember, this is in Daly City, I don't know if you remember that. So I don't remember how it happened, but I'm probably putting together three or four different people here, so it's not an accurate history, but it's a good example. That boat, something happened to that boat, and all of a sudden he was back in church. When he had that boat, it hurt him to come to church. So God took it away from him. And that's just piecing together several examples. So there's in our Christian life, there are attacks of the constant attacks of the flesh that are peculiar and are, better yet, unique to each of us. That when we, to really defeat him, it hurts. That's called a passion. Got it? I'm going to show you some other uses of this word, some of which are not so good. Turn over to Romans, the 7th chapter. You have two forms of this. Now, remember, it can mean suffering. So the flesh can cause you suffering when you try to separate from some of its activities. It's not. Now, does that give you a clue as to why we need the fruit from the Spirit? Which is the opposite of that suffering. Over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, the 5th verse, and when the flesh, that's talking about the sin nature, the flesh, the passions, you see that word motions, especially the passions of the sin acts. There you have a verse that has both. Let me read it again. For when we are in the flesh, that's the realm of the sin nature, for the passions of the sins, which were through the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto the process of death. So in his human body, there were certain things that he performed and did under the law, when he shouldn't have been under the law, that it was hard for Paul to give up. And I'll give you an example. Paul had gone and he had led the people at several churches to the Lord. He had spent years, in fact, I'll get the exact chronology, he had spent years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the New Testament to the Gentiles. And then, let me get it, in the 20th, let's see, Paul takes an oath. Then around the 20th chapter, in memory, 21st chapter of Acts, after he'd spent years with a good testimony, what did he do? He went back under the law. Paul had a passion that was so culturally ingrained in him to follow the law. It was more than just religion. It was, that's how you love your mom. You know, that's what your mom did. That's what your grandfolks did. It was just ingrained in him. And that was a hard passion for him to break. But he did it. He broke it most of the time, but he went back under the law. So this passion then is something that the sin nature, the way it's used in the verses I'm going to show you, that the sin nature appeals to us, and it's hard to break. And I'm not saying this is the only one, but think of it as like giving up an addiction. And addiction, I don't like the way they use it today, but that's a good example. Now, if you go back to the first chapter of Romans, I'll show you another passion here. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, this is not a good one. I purposely have not spent much time in this section for the last few years because I get too exercised. And we'll just let this verse speak for itself and try not to comment too much on it. Romans 1, verse 26. For this cause, God, this would be God the Father, gave them up to their... Now this is, you say in your King James it has vile affections. It should read passions of dishonor. Now it's going to tell you some of the passions of dishonor, and just to summarize the rest of the verse, these dishonorable passions are what we would call LGBTQRS group. Okay. I'd like to put an explanation after that, maybe a. Well, I won't get them. Their passions of dishonor. For even the women did change the natural use into what it was against nature. That describes all that group, the LGBTQRS, foo on you group. And it's unnatural. Let me say it another way. Any fool over 3 years old can look at it and see it's wrong. But it's a passion. And I knew, and none of you know this person, so because it was in Texas. None of you know this, but there was a guy that was a pastor, went to seminary with my dad. And before he was saved, he might have... as the Spanish used to say, bend his elbow. He said to give that after he was saved, giving that up, it was just like giving up drinking. It was just giving up a passion. It hurt. It hurt to give it up. That's what we're talking about. Now, what we're tying this into, we can set up our lifestyle to the point where these passions, the previous passions that we've overcome, are not around. We can't get rid of the sin nature completely, but we can get rid of, in our lifestyle, the opportunity for these passions. In other words, I don't know about Portland, but if you're in San Francisco, if you had this problem, you wouldn't go down to the Castro District. Okay. I don't know what, they gentrified all that. I don't know where it is now, but you wouldn't do that. Turn over with me to Colossians, the third chapter. We're talking about passions that we can set up our lifestyle where they don't appeal to us as much. They can minimize them. And remember, we don't do this on our own. We do this by means of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We set this lifestyle up so that the Holy Spirit enables us to minimize these passions. Colossians, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Put to death, therefore, now that would, we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that process is involved with the Holy Spirit, putting to death, therefore, your bodily members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, that you have inordinate affection. It should be passions that are runaway or runaway passions, evil or unfitting, unfitting greed, which is idolatry. So it's saying that one of the things that we can do is we can minimize. Now here, this is actually taking this passion and putting it to death by means of the Holy Spirit. One more, then we're done with passions. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to start with verse. We're going to start with verse 4. So what we're saying is there are certain appeals of the flesh that is so strong that their passion, it hurts to give them up. But the only way we can do that is by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. In this context, the vessel is talking about your human body as a vessel for Christ. In setting apart, sanctification, and honor. Not in lust or passion, even as the Gentiles who know not God. So we should view our body as something that is a vessel, a container, for the triune God to facilitate a Christian life. Not as a container or a vessel in this context for the strong desires that are so strong and they hurt to give up by the flesh. Now, we're talking about ordering a lifestyle. Turn to Ephesians. Here's how we should. This is one of the ways that we order our lifestyle. Some of you are going to college, graduating from college, heading towards your vocation for life. And here's the underlying objective that every Christian could have, and you fit your vocation into this objective. You don't pick your vocation and then fulfill this objective. You fill this objective in Ephesians 2:8-2:10 and then pick your vocation. And that the facilitator, or at least subsidize it, but not be mutually exclusive to it. Verse 10, second chapter of Ephesians. For we are Christ's workmanship, and that workmanship is the poema. It has the idea of we're an art. It's like an art that's been crafted, created in Christ Jesus unto works that please God, which the God hath prepared beforehand that we should. Now, here's how we should view good works. Well, maybe I'll get to do one on Sunday. No, when I'm planning my life, I got to plan my life not to do these things, but here's what I should be doing. That we should order our lifestyle by them, going back to good works. When I set up my schedule for a view of what I'm going to do in life when I'm young, or when I'm older, when I set up the next week ideas in my mind what I'm going to do, the main objective should be right here, that I should order my lifestyle for good works. How can I facilitate the spiritual growth of the brethren? How can I do that? And there's our word, order a lifestyle. Turn with me to, this is my personal verse here, to 2 John, a little book at the end of the Bible, 2 John. Now, before we read this verse, I want you to, sometimes the term the truth is talking about Christ, the personification of truth. Sometimes the truth is talking about the New Testament. But here, the truth is talking about the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. And here in the you know what? Did I say 2 John? It should be 3 John. 3 John. 3 John. And we want to look at the fourth verse. I have no greater joy, now that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit, than to hear that the ones that I'm interpreting for you, the ones that I've led to the Lord, order their lifestyle in the truth, overcoming the sin nature. You know, when we get up here and we teach, if some people in Christian circles, well, I did a good, they go home and examine, well, did I? The real result of a ministry is, do some of the people that are listening take that truth and overcome the sin nature? And John, who put his head on Jesus' lap, John, who Jesus said, take my mother and take care of her, because I'm out of here. John said, I have no greater joy than that those that I'm teaching that are under my mentorship in the Word overcome the sin nature. Wow. And he's saying that they order their lifestyle to personify defeating the sin nature. Now, what we're saying, and we'll recap for today, and then we'll have the deacons get ready to come forward. What we're saying is that an idea, before it ever becomes a lust, and it's going to be individual to each of us. I'll give you one for me that seems innocuous, that wasn't. When I was in college, I liked to play chess, and actually it's the end of high school. And there was what's called a Mechanics Institute on 3rd Street in San Francisco. And you could go there, and you could, on the third floor, fourth floor, I can't remember, it's been a few years, you could go there and you could play against masters and grandmasters. But guess what? It started Saturday night at 10 o'clock and ended about 2 o'clock Sunday morning. It seemed to be a little mutually exclusive in being mentally active on Sunday the next day. So that would be a lust to me that would be seemingly not wrong, but it would be wrong for me, because it wouldn't be ordering my lifestyle for the good works. I would be a zombie the next day in church. So we're not talking about, although I have dealt with people who have had serious problems fidelity realm, I'm trying to be nice, and other realms, and I tell them, here's my example of that kind of stuff. I tell them, and it seems quirky, it seems that I'm being silly, but you think about what I'm saying. I said, listen, and I've told this to several people over the years, listen, brother, if you have trouble with honky-tonk women, don't go to honky-tonks. That's what I mean by ordering a lifestyle. That's what Scripture means. If you're a cotton-picking drunk, don't go to liquor stores or hang out in bars. That, by the way, that's what Romans 13:13 says. That's what it was saying. Now, we say all this, that there's a way out. We won't get rid of all temptation, but a Christian has culpability, has responsibility to set up their life to minimize it before it ever gets there. But it's not just that. We set up our life to fulfill the new commandment. We're going to ask the deacons to come forward now, because part of the New Testament is this new commandment. He brought in the New Testament and the new commandment. Now, the whole New Testament and the whole difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament is really pictured in what we call the Lording Table. It's not, doesn't belong to the Lord, so we don't call it the Lord's Table. We call it the Lording Table because it pertains to the Lord. And the bread pictures this wonderful symbiotic, interactive relationship that each individual Christian has with other individual Christians and with the head. So when we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about the membership. There's a term in the New Testament called the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that when we talk about the Christ, we're not just talking about the body, but the body's relationship to the head. And the head, you don't think of the whole head being Christ. Think of it as the headquarters, the brains of the outfit. Now, when I partake of this bread, what I'm saying is, Lord, I am a member of this body. Lord, I am subject, complete obeisance, complete servitude, complete fealty to you as the head of the body. Could I ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the bread?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake in this element and to take into mind that we are all important, that we're all being used and for His glory, and we have all the same results that will come with Christ's return. Thank you for the prayer.
Now remember, this is a symbol. This doesn't make you a better Christian. This gives you a time to reflect or memorialize about this relationship. Now, I repeat this almost every month, but in the upper room at the Last Supper, the apostles didn't have any, apostles to Israel didn't have a clue what was going on. Because in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter in the 23rd verse, Paul, who doesn't come along until Acts 9, says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he tore the loaf apart and said, 'This is my body. This is for you. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake.'" Now, the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, offers something, this new covenant, this new special promise, offer something to Christians that they never had in the Old Testament. The New Testament offers a new birth. There's no birth, spiritual birth in the Old Testament. There's no spiritual birth before the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, now we can be born again. We're born into the family of God. And that part of that process is that all three persons of the Godhead indwelling dwellest. Not, there was no indwelling in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul, but he left him. Holy Spirit indwells you and he won't leave. The Holy Spirit came upon David and left. That's why David keeps saying, don't leave. But in the New Testament, this new birth brings new expectations. Because of this new birth, now we have to act like we're in the family of God. And we're going to ask our brother McPherson if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you for the new creation and promises that come with that and the sealing that we cannot be taken out of it. And we think of what we will become, and we thank you for that as we take this cup in your Son's name.
One of the reasons they didn't know what was going on in the upper room is because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. They couldn't know it until the Holy Spirit came. in the same manner also, which means they gave thanks again. Jesus took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament by my blood," not in my blood, but by my blood. "This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are doing to show declare with authority the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake?" Now we're going to have a short period, and then we'll be eating the dinner. I.